And that's true because of what Jesus Christ accomplished that we just now sang about. Lord, let us never forget that it is by your grace, your plan from before all eternity, that we would be your children. And God, it is because people cared and shared with us that truth that we've come to know you. Lord, let us think about that today as we turn our thoughts to your word, as we come back to a very unique time as the church was getting started, and as we seek to learn from those moments, not only more about our own salvation, but our part in seeing others come to know you. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. It's good to be back with you. Again, this Sunday, it may seem like no change to you, but I've been out to the West Coast and back. I have a new grandson I just had to spend some time with, so I'm grateful to have seen Charlie, and he's doing great. Cutest kid ever. You'll just have to take my word for that. But it is good to be here with you this morning. And we are back in the book of Acts. We are considering together the last half of chapter 8. This is a section that falls right after the death of Stephen, and is going to end in chapter 9 with the conversion of Saul, who was involved in the murder of Stephen. So basically what we want you to see as we move through all of this is that while it was the intent of the enemies of the gospel to stop what was going on by murdering Stephen and thinking, okay, this will do it, and to bring persecution to wipe out the church instead, God not only sends them everywhere preaching the gospel, but gives unique power, as we saw last week, to Philip, one of the table servers, one of those who were selected to take care of needs in the church. God uses Philip, turns him into Philip the evangelist. Samaria receives the gospel. They receive the Spirit. The gospel expands. And by the time we're done, we're going to see the very one who was in all that plotting and planning to kill off the messengers and to stop the gospel. We'll see that one saved. But that's next week. In between, we're going to see an amazing story that I think is one of the best illustrations that answers a question that I get a lot. And that question is this: how does God's sovereignty and my activity work together? What do they have to do with people getting saved? I mean, how does it work, especially in evangelism? And I get that question from Bible students the minute they discover that the word election can apply to more than just a political contest. You know, when you start thinking about the fact that in God's word, it talks about God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, one of the most natural and wrong responses people can have is, how can you say that what I do in evangelism matters? If God has chosen, then it's all over. It'll happen whether I witness or not. Well, I suppose in the grand scheme of things, God will accomplish his will whether you decide to cooperate or not. The great question is, do you want the blessing of cooperation? Do you want the blessing of seeing God use you? Or do you just want to be set aside and watch him do it some other way? But there's a whole lot more to the story than just that. How does God's sovereignty operate when it comes to the gospel? It operates through the obedience of his people. I don't know why God has chosen to do it this way. I don't know why God didn't just decide, I'm going to send angels to the four corners of the world, and I'm going to have them from heaven announce certain things and show mighty signs and look very, very scary and get people to believe. You know, that could be it as well. Interesting thing is, the heart of man, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says, who can know it? We don't even know our own hearts. If God doesn't work with his grace, even those scenes wouldn't have changed people's hearts. Because we're that stubborn. And how do I know that? Read Revelation. As the sky is falling on people, what is their response? Repentance? No. They call out to the rocks, fall on us. So God is determined to use us in obedience, in his plan, so we get to participate in it. I know a lot of us think that evangelism is the work of a gifted preacher. Maybe you think back on your own conversion story, and it involved a preacher who preached the word, and there are many who are gifted. There are folks I know who are just amazing when it comes to the ability to sit down and talk with people and get to the heart of things. God just uses them in incredible ways. And yet, even though you may not be Philip the evangelist, maybe you're like Timothy, and you hear the scriptures say to you, like Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Maybe it's your gift, maybe it's not, but all of us are called to be engaged in it. The biblical picture and history is clear. Evangelism is just as often the work of one believer sharing with an unbeliever as it is some big event, and that's our story today. We're going to see Philip engage not another city, not another people group. We're going to see him engage one person. And it's not a person who would have been on his radar. In fact, we know Philip didn't even know the man before what happened here. But one person reaching one person. Much of Paul's ministry. Yes, he preached in the synagogue. Yes, he preached to crowds. But Paul also was engaged in talking with people like Lydia. And talking with people as he went from place to place. There was an old man who witnessed to someone whose name was Justin back in church history. And it went pretty well. I mean, Justin is now known to us as Justin Martyr. Okay, he started writing about the faith, an incredible intellect, an incredible person, but someone who was led to Christ by just an old guy whose name we don't know. He just mentions this old man who talked to him. This Justin Martyr then witnessed to a man named Tatian, who became a believer and a leader in the church, and we have Tatian's writings that have come down to us today. You know, John Wesley was an amazing evangelist. Most of us don't realize it was just another student at Oxford who happened to believe, who talked to John Wesley and said, your religion doesn't seem to look like biblical Christianity. And that started a process in Wesley's life. It was a long process, but it was this student who planted the seed of doubt in a very religious man's heart that finally brought to fruition the conversion of John Wesley. Don't know his name. Most of you don't know the name of the businessman who decided to witness to a shoe salesman and see that shoe salesman come to Christ. His name, of course, is Dwight Moody, and you may have heard of Moody or Moody Press or Moody Bible Institute, one of the greatest evangelists in America in the last half of the 19th century. It's often believing parents. We heard about believing parents today who were engaged in talking with children about the gospel. And in very quiet ways, and in ways that sometimes were just such natural things that it became the environment in which the children were raised, these children have come to know Christ. It wasn't always through mass events, but rather individual interest. One person talking to one person. Michael Green, in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, says, hand-picked fruit is often the best. You know, and we tend to think it's going to be some big thing. And often it's just one talking to one. And so what we have here in Acts is a story of one man talking to another. And the circumstances are such that this is not something that was just the most natural thing in the world, and yet God made it happen. And we see amazing sovereignty, and we see human agency. And I want you to see it. Let me read the story for you. You can be seated as I'm reading the story to you. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go toward the south, toward the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, what we see here is a pretty strange story, and there are a few events here that you've got to be saying to yourself, okay, what is this? Just disappearing? What is this? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at it in just three steps. First of all, let's look at the obedience of Philip. The obedience of Philip, which basically reflects human agency or human responsibility. And what we're going to see is he was obedient, but his obedience was not easy necessarily to have figured out. It wasn't the kind of plan that if Philip were mapping out what I'm going to do, this is what I am going to do. And in fact, Philip, as best he knew, was probably supposed to stay in Samaria for a while. He's thinking, I'll just continue to work here, maybe spread out a little bit to some of the other villages nearby the city of Samaria. But God says, no, he has something else for him. Obedience is not always a predictable path. And that's what we need to remember about our work, our part in God's plan. It's not always predictable. First of all, look at the strange timing of God. This is coming off the story we just studied last week, the first half of chapter 8, where we see God has used Philip to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. The apostles have come, laid hands on them. They've received the Spirit. The church is probably not just new, but exploding with growth. It is exciting to be around at that time. I don't know how often you've been around a time when God has done something remarkable in people's lives, and there's large numbers of people perhaps coming to Christ, or there's new excitement and new power, and it just seems like we're ready to just hit the ground running, and to leave in the midst of that great work seems like a mistake, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it seem strange to you that God would take Philip from this place right now? Do you leave a growing work where you are the key worker right at the moment where it seems it's really ready to take off? Well, the only answer I can give you is you do when God tells you to. This is not something he would have necessarily chosen. In fact, it's probably the opposite of what he was thinking. Not only that, God not only takes him from Samaria where he's doing a great work, but God chose to send Philip to the desert. Notice it says, I want you to go to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And just so you know, there were a couple of different routes. The road directly from Jerusalem to Gaza had been abandoned. If we look at the literature of the time, it had been surpassed by a road that went from Jerusalem to Caesarea and then Caesarea down to Gaza, down along the coast. You didn't really have much cause to go there. So this was, when he says, this is a desert place, it's a way of saying, this is the desert road, this is the old road, this is Route 66. Now, okay? And some of you are so, what is Route 66? Well, it was the road across the United States before the interstate system. And when you live out west, you're constantly going across these sections of a road that say historic Route 66. It's telling you you're on the road that you used to drive before the interstate came along and decided to single-handedly highlight some of the ugliest parts of our country. You know, There are beautiful parts of our country. Why is it the interstates never seem to go near them? You know, you're driving, this is really kind of ugly. But Route 66 was the road. Now, it's been decommissioned. You may know it from some of those lovely Pixar movies talking about cars, because that takes place along the old Route 66. Well, imagine taking a guy who is this incredible evangelist, the evangelist according to the New Testament, Philip the Evangelist, and he has seen incredible results in Samaria, and you say, okay, you need to leave right now, right at a key moment, and I want you to go to a desert road. And you send him into a place from multitude where multitudes can be affected, to where God's basically going to say, there's this guy. Do you step out from big ministry to unknown future? Do you step out from multitudes to one? Do you go to the road that everyone else has kind of passed by? They said, that's not the way to travel anymore. You do when God tells you to. How does God make it clear? Well, there are several messengers with messages from God. Circumstances send him to Samaria. We know that. You know, how did Philip know he was in God's will when he headed out to Samaria? Well, number one, the scriptures told him that the gospel is supposed to go there. Number two, there's persecution, so that if you don't leave Jerusalem right now, you're going to die, and God probably wants you to continue on in ministry. And so he is circumstantially set to Samaria and preaches. An angel sends him to the desert. We see an angel of the Lord speaking. And then it's the Spirit who actually tells him to go up to the chariot. So there are circumstances, there are divine messengers, and the word angel actually means messenger. So someone's actually telling him he ought to do this, and then the Spirit actually is involved in prompting him. And of course, you know it's the Spirit who carries him away to Azotus. We'll talk about that in a minute. But all of these occurrences show to us that Philip was still a man who was, as he was when he was chosen to be one of the table servers, that's back in Acts 6, it says of him, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Can I tell you, that's an unbeatable combination? To be full of the Holy Spirit and to have wisdom. And the interesting thing is the Bible says that's supposed to be our natural pursuit as Christians, our regular, I should say, pursuit as Christians. We are to be pursuing being filled with the Spirit. Are you pursuing being filled with the Spirit? You know, the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. Are you? It's a command. It's a command to have this done to you. Are you having it done to you? In fact, it says to have it done right. Be being filled with the Spirit. Are you seeking the Spirit's filling? Well, I don't know. You should be. I know we're Baptists, but we're still supposed to do that. We're so afraid of the Holy Spirit. Yes, well, we believe in him, but we don't talk about him very much. Be filled with the Spirit. If you want God to empower what you do, if you want his guidance, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Where does that begin? Well, there are a lot of different methods God may use and a lot of things he may do, but can I just suggest one to you? Luke 11:13 says this, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Can I suggest you ask? This is how you do it. Father, would you fill me with your Spirit? Write that down. You can do that. Spirit, fill me, fill us. We need you. We need your power. First, last, and always, and then full of wisdom. Where do we get wisdom? We got this book called Proverbs. It talks about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge, that fools despise wisdom. It tells us that fearing the Lord is where wisdom starts. So real easy. For those of you who need I need something to do. Okay, here's what you do. I want you to read a chapter of Proverbs a day, and I want you to start every day just desperate before God, saying, God, I need you to fill me today. You've got work for me to do. Fill me today with your Spirit. Empower me by your Spirit, and give me wisdom. And as you're reading Proverbs, be asking God, God, show me your wisdom here. What do I need to apply? What do I need to learn? What am I forgetting that I ought to be remembering? Say, I've read Proverbs before. I've read it a lot, but I got to tell you, every time I go through, I'm reminded of all the things I forget. And the older I get, the more I have forgotten. We need to remind ourselves of God's wisdom. He was that man. And then, when you know God is at work, to whatever extent you can know it, you respond. Look at the serial obedience of Philip. When the church selected him, he served. When persecution arose, he was faithful to preach where he found himself. When an angel said, go, he went. When the Spirit gave direction, he ran. And when the Spirit carried, he was moved. At every point in his Christian life, Philip made the choice to do what he knew God asked of him. Are you doing what God is asking of you? Think really carefully. What has God asked of you? Are you in the place God has asked you to be? Then there you stay until he makes clear he has something else for you. I'm talking with people all the time who are trying to make decisions. What about the future? What about this? And I can't always predict that, and I won't always be the one to give you the answer. I probably won't be, but I can tell you this. Make sure you're where God last told you to be. Make sure you're in the place of obedience now, and be there and say, God, I will stay here and I will do what you want me to do until you show me the next thing. Obedience isn't always a predictable path. I mean, Kathy and I were just out in California, and we were meeting. We had a breakfast one morning with the man who took my place at the church I left when I came here, who'd been on my staff when I was there, and he had served as our middle school pastor and as a help to me. And the church called him after a year of an interim. They called him to be the pastor. He's been the pastor ever since. And we sat and talked, and we compared notes. We talked about different things, and we tried to encourage them, and they were an encouragement to us. But you know, as we talked about that time, it was just a reminder. I'm looking out here, I see a couple of people were involved in the whole process of bringing me here. And I was the last person to be convinced of that. Well, I shouldn't say I was the last person to be convinced I should be a candidate. Then there were some others who had to be convinced I should stay and come. But I'll tell you, there were just a lot of moments in the whole process that it just didn't seem to be making sense. We were getting ready to put a pool in the backyard. We were in Southern California. We're in Southern California. My wife is a fourth-generation native Californian. You don't do winter in California, at least not in Southern California. We were going from one culture to another. I mean, people ask me where I was before this. I say L.A. It's because there's so many similarities between Cedarville and L.A., But God took us through a process of looking at something and saying, that's ridiculous, to saying, that's what God wants us to do. And he used his word, and he used counsel, and he used circumstances. He used a message from my youth pastor, preaching one Sunday, who, if he had sat down to try and script out a message that would tell me, you need to get moving, he would have done it, and he had no idea of what the circumstances were. Obedience isn't always a predictable path, but it's a beautiful one. There's nothing better than knowing you are doing exactly what God wants you to do in the moment. And Philip could say that. So he was doing his part. He was listening, he was obeying. But look at God's sovereignty in all of this as you look at the Ethiopian. God prepared the Ethiopian, and it shows us there is no telling how God prepares a person to hear the truth. Let me tell you a little bit about this man, what we know about him, just from the details given to us in the text. He is historically from the kingdom that had been forever called Ethiopia. Shows up in the Old Testament. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? What's that a reference to? Ethiopians were African, black African. They were dark-skinned. And so he said, can an Ethiopian stop being Ethiopian? No, he can't. He is who he is. It was the kingdom that stretched south just below Egypt at Aswan, into Sudan at Khartoum, and into the regions we now know as Ethiopia. The king who ruled Ethiopia had for time immemorial been thought to be a deity. As such, the affairs of state were thought to be too mundane for a deity. Because of that, they assigned the running of the kingdom not to the king, but to his mom. The queen mother ran the kingdom of Ethiopia. She had a title, and this was the title of every queen mother of Ethiopia, Candace. So what you see here is not her name, but her title. Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, was the mom of the king. But she was the real power behind the throne. She controlled the army, she controlled the treasury, and she controlled everything about the kingdom. She appointed the officers, including the treasurer. Now, because it was a woman who was in charge, in order to protect her virtue, she was the one who appointed all of the officials, who typically were, in almost every case, men. But they were men who had to be made eunuchs so that there would never be any thought that these men had some special power over the queen mother. So, let us just say being a part of the civil service in Ethiopia involved its trade-offs. This is the kingdom, by the way, that was the home of the woman also known as the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament. It ruled over, it was a part of that. And because of that, there is some record of a tie between the God of Israel and Ethiopia that goes back into antiquity before the time of Christ. Now, this particular man that we're meeting is a man then of great power. We're told he's a court official. He's the treasurer. He's in charge of all of the queen mother's treasure. Well, that was the treasure of Ethiopia, so he basically is one of the highest officials. It gave him freedom to pursue his interests. You know, when you're a powerful person, you get to do a lot of things you want to do. And now, today, we criticize rulers who take too much advantage of that. Then it was just kind of expected. There was no one around to criticize. His mobility, or his status, I should say, gave him mobility to go after things. The perks of his position would have included a chariot and a retinue of servants that allowed him to travel. And that was a rare privilege. You know, we read this, we say, okay, this guy, and he had a chariot, which means he has drivers, and it means there are people traveling with him, and he commanded them to stop the chariot. It wasn't him pulling on the reins. So, you know, he's got people taking care of him. And this is rare. And to take it, I mean, have you ever thought about taking a chariot from Ethiopia to Jerusalem? This is not just, you know, pack a few bags. I mean, this is a whole caravan of people that have been traveling. Apparently, he's a smart guy, and his wisdom gave him insight into not just financial things, but in his wisdom, he had come to see the bankruptcy of the religion that dominated in Ethiopia. While there had always been those who followed the God of Israel down there, it had never been dominant. Instead, there was an idolatry that was very powerful there. And frankly, he'd reached a point where he's got some real questions about life. And he's not finding answers in Ethiopian religion. He's not finding it in Ethiopian culture. He's not finding it in power. In his discernment, he had figured out that this God of Israel, this is different. This is different. The Ethiopian here is like a number of people throughout the Roman Empire at this time who coming in contact with the Jewish scriptures and looking at the religions around them said, this seems to offer something more. But you know, having gone to Jerusalem because of who he was and what he was, I can pretty much guarantee you, and the evidence would show it here, his experience left him without answers. He went to Jerusalem, why? Because that's the city where this God was to be worshipped. He went there seeking out this God, but he would have found some disturbing truths. Number one, as a Gentile who most likely did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic, neither of which were popular languages in Ethiopia, he would not understand much of what was going on around him. You know, he hears about this God and he goes, but he's going to a place that, as a Gentile, he doesn't fit in. As a black man, Jerusalem Jews, who were intensely sensitive to ethnicity, would not have been necessarily terribly welcoming. Especially because he's seeking after their religion, but because of who he was, he wouldn't be welcome. I'll explain why in a moment. He would find that the faith of the Jewish people was politicized by the priests who were Sadducees. He would discover that this religion he'd read about in their scriptures, when he got there and saw people practicing it, he saw how they had turned it into a business. Just like a lot of people look at the institutionalized church and have trouble sometimes seeing Jesus. He would have been confronted by the legalism of the Pharisees, because while they were not in control of the temple, they were in control of a lot of the other aspects of religion there, and he would have heard about all sorts of rules and all sorts of things they expected of people that had nothing to do with the scriptures he had been studying. And he would have faced a barrier at the temple. He would not have been allowed in. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:1 makes it very clear. No man who was a eunuch would ever be accepted into the assembly of God. Deuteronomy 23:1. So imagine you've read the scriptures. And imagine you've seen the bankruptcy of the things around you. And you're thinking to yourself, maybe this has something more. And then you've got, you know, Phil the Pharisee, who opens his scroll up and, you're an Ethiopian court official, right? Right. We know what that means. Look here, Deuteronomy 23:1. Sorry. He would have watched outside the temple as other Gentile people would undergo proselyte baptism. You would do that in front of the temple before you'd go up. But he wouldn't be allowed. The closest he could ever become is in that general category of God-fearer. You can be out there. He read the scriptures, but while he found certain things inviting, he couldn't understand them. Notice it says he's reading a copy of Isaiah. And again, we're 21st century people. We say, oh, well, he just pulled the Bible he keeps in his chariot out. Uh-uh. They didn't have Bibles. How did he have Isaiah? Because he bought it. Most likely, he bought a Greek scroll in the Greek language of Isaiah. The Hebrew scriptures had been translated from Hebrew into Greek, and they were available in Greek, and you could buy scrolls. They were very expensive, but again, he is a pretty rich guy himself, probably because of his job. He buys the scroll of Isaiah. Isn't it interesting that of all the scrolls he would buy the one that in the Old Testament talks so much about the gospel? What do you think, if he'd bought this and he's reading through it, what do you think he might have seen? Well, maybe he'd started at the beginning. We have no idea if because of where he was on this trip, he may have gotten through the scroll a couple of times. If so, he might have read and remember chapter 6, where the prophet gets called. Do you remember that story where the prophet sees the Lord high and lift up? Yeah, he's holy. He's holy, and the temple is shaking. And Isaiah says, woe is me. And maybe he's feeling that. And he hears the story of how God sends an angel with tongs to take a coal from the fire in front of the altar and lay it on Isaiah's tongue and make him clean and make him a preacher. And so he hears that one who's unclean can be made clean, but this is Isaiah. He's a Jewish prophet. I'm not one of the people. Is forgiveness available to me? Perhaps he'd read through and gone past 53. Maybe he'd gotten to chapter 55. Remember, the chapters weren't there, so he'd have just kept reading, but he'd have gotten there real quickly right after this section we're here. And he might have read something of how God says, listen, every one of you who is thirsty, come to the water. Maybe he's thinking to himself, I need that. But how do I get it? Maybe a kind-hearted soul told him, keep reading. And he got to Isaiah chapter 56. Let me read you that. Here he is reading Isaiah. He's already been told, certainly, if he approached the temple, you can't come. Isaiah 56:3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, look, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be, don't you love this, cut off? God says, I know what your heart's saying. And could you imagine if he's reading this and saying, there's hope? Nobody in Jerusalem gave me hope. He begins to wonder. He begins to think to himself, wait a minute. I just read something. And he backs up in the scroll to Isaiah 53. And he backs up to that section. He reads, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. And I'm reading it from Acts now, because this actually parallels what the Greek translation would have read like. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And he's saying, who is this guy? Who is this one of whom it says, in that same passage, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our sins was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Who is that? I need to know. And so it is that he says, as he's at that very question, as luck would have it, in the sovereignty of God, God had it, that he took someone from the midst of an amazing awakening of a whole city and moved them out to this desert road that apparently, the Ethiopian decided to take because he wanted a quieter road than the main road and wanted some time to himself. And while he is wrestling with this, the Ethiopian hears someone he didn't even know was with him cry out, hey, you understand what you're reading? you don't think God had set that table, you're not reading the same Bible I am. Do you think Philip had any idea of that? No. No. He had no more idea of that than you do, or I do, in terms of what God may be doing in the heart of a person who happens to come along our path when there is that little prompting or that opportunity where you're just kind of thrown together with someone, say, I wonder what I'm doing here. You have no idea. But God does. Because God is always at work. He's always at work in people's hearts. And we can't see it. We may not know it. In fact, like Philip, you don't even know this person. You've never even met this person. But there is no telling how God has prepared someone's heart to hear. Let's look at the encounter between obedience and sovereignty, the meeting where these two things take place, and it takes place, interestingly enough, with evangelism. We engage a person trusting that God prepares a person, but now we engage a person trusting that preparation and the word in the moment to bring about God's desired result. Philip exercises spirit-led boldness. Now, it takes boldness to do what he's doing. God has led him. He says, go down here. Go down to this desert place. He's out in the middle of nowhere. Perhaps he got there before him, or perhaps he sees the chariot in the distance and picks up his pace to get there. As far as we can tell, he's on foot. But he sees that this is a chariot. Not just with one guy there. There's not just someone walking along the road. There is a retinue. This is an official party. And typically, we would not interfere when important people are moving through the country. Even if we don't know who they are, you'd know enough to say, okay, he's got soldiers, he's got a chariot, he's got people accompanying him. This can't be the circumstance. But God tells him, no, you go to that chariot. And so the Spirit tells him, go up to that chariot. I got to tell you, if it were me instead of Philip in this story, I'm afraid it would have turned out very differently. Because you know what I would have thought? I would have thought, well, that can't be it, Lord, because I'm not important. And they're his guards. They'll kill me. But for Philip, there doesn't seem to be any hesitation. It says that when the Spirit told him, he ran up. In this day and age, the president's going by. And you start charging up there. Hey! I mean, it could end very badly. But he trusted God to do something that seemed very awkward. And it says, hey, do you understand what you're... How did he know he was reading? Well, Greek manuscripts of the day and before and after were very interesting. They were usually written either in all caps or sometimes with smaller letters, but because scrolls were precious and expensive, you didn't waste space with spaces between words. You just put all the letters out. And so the way that you read, and by the way, people did this for years and years and years, you know how your teachers told you to read silently, read to yourself? That was never a skill until, relatively recently in history. So how did you read? You read out loud. So he'd be sounding it out. So as he's going up, he hears this voice reading in Greek, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before it shears is silent. So Philip, as he's running up and hearing, he says, now I know what I'm supposed to do. And he does the most natural thing in the world. He doesn't get up and say, I'm here to tell you the gospel. I have a message from the Lord. The other guy might think about him like you and I would think of someone coming and tells us he had a message from the Lord. Was it the most natural thing, seemingly again? Do you understand what you're reading? He engages him right where he is. And he begins right at that scripture to witness. Now again, I think I could do this now, but in much of my Christian life, if someone is reading that scripture, you know what my tactic would have been? You know, that's a great verse. There's another one, John 3:16. Let me give you that one. Instead, it says, starting at that very scripture, he was not afraid to talk about Jesus from Isaiah. Why? Well, because Isaiah is talking about Jesus. But more than that, do you remember what Jesus said? You study the scriptures, he told the Pharisees, because in them you think you have eternal life. And all of them, they proclaim, they talk about me. Do you see that when you read the scriptures? When you hear the story of David and Goliath? Do you see Jesus there? Do you understand that David and Goliath is not just meant to be a moralistic story to tell you, you go out and tackle those tough giants of life? No. It's meant to remind you, as it has reminded people through all generations, there is a God, and you mock him at your peril. And God, through his champion, will gain the victory over all the other gods. And he will protect his people. Do you see Jesus as you make your way through the stories, as you make your way through the prophets, as you consider wisdom and understand how Jesus embodies wisdom? He wasn't afraid to start right there. Now, maybe sometimes there'll be a scripture that is a little hard. There are many times when people start saying, well, can you answer this question about the scriptures? And I'm happy to try, and sometimes I have to say, that's a tough one. Let's look at that a bit, and let's do some studying. But there's always a way to move within the scriptures toward the cross, toward Jesus. And he does it. The scriptures are our friend. Man, half the battle is won because this guy is really interested in the scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, how can I? Unless someone explains this thing to me. And it's not that he's not a wise person, but he's saying, okay, I've read about this prophet. I've read that he's called. I'm reading about this servant of the Lord. Well, this prophet's serving the Lord, right? But this seems different, and it talks about him being killed. But I really want to know about him. Because the offer of salvation is too sweet to pass by. So, Philip begins at that point and explains to him all about Jesus, the good news. Now, it must have been quite some time that they're on that. We don't know where they started, but where they're going. But he certainly had a long time to explain about Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled that scripture and apparently told him a lot more about Jesus and told him about the fact that the way that you put your, that you are saved is by repenting and believing in Jesus, and the way that you show people that that's true of you is to be baptized. What's baptism? Well, it's being in water. It's being dipped down in water and being buried there and being raised up, kind of like Jesus was buried and raised, and it also pictures the washing away of sins and being born into this new life. It's a wonderful picture, and as they're going along, they come, and remember, they're in a desert place, an empty place. They come along to one of the only places apparently where he says, hey, look at that. There's water over here. And sorry, all of my Presbyterian friends, but there's a lot of water. And it says they went down into the water. Why would they go down into the water? Man, if all you had to do was sprinkle a few drops on people, got a Dixie cup, boop, boop, done. He was probably carrying water in his chariot. I mean, on a journey like that, of course he was. No, so they went down into the water and he baptized them. The word baptize means to immerse, to dip in the water. For those who dyed cloth, it meant to hold under the water till it bubbled. We don't do that. You did that to get the color all the way through the garment. He says, look, there's water. What keeps me from being baptized? What would keep him from being baptized? He'd probably heard a lot of no's up at the temple. No, you can't come up here. No, you can't be part of the people of Israel. No, you can't even be proselyte baptized. That cannot happen for you. But Philip, we can have confidence. And I know a lot of people look at this text. Oh, I wish it said that Philip said repent. And I wish it would have said this. Do you think Philip the evangelist would have messed this up? I think we can pretty much trust that he got the gospel right. And so they get to this water. He says, what keeps me from being baptized? The wonderful answer was not, well, you can't because you don't know enough yet. The wonderful answer was not, well, this is impossible for you because you're a eunuch and a foreigner. The wonderful answer was not, well, this is a special case and I really need to check with the 12 apostles in Jerusalem to see what I should do. You know what the wonderful answer was? Nothing. Yes, you, eunuch, foreigner, outcast, you can be saved and you can be baptized as one of God's children. How do we know that this was true? Well, the obedience that we see in baptism. They went down into the water and he was baptized. But the other thing you see is that even afterwards, when this really strange thing, it says that Philip is carried away by the Spirit. How is that? I don't know. I have read a lot of the commentaries. I've read a lot of things. But I just have to tell you, this is a miracle. We don't know what happened. But somehow Philip is there at one moment, and then he's gone. But the Ethiopian official is not discouraged by that. Instead, it says, look what it says. Verse 39, they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. He's thinking, oh no, this has been a dream, this is never, it's all not, no. It says, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, salvation, when it came to the Samaritans, we're told there was much joy in that city. And when it came to the Ethiopian, it says, he went on his way rejoicing. Amazing. We don't know much more about this man. Tradition tells us that he came to his nation and he shared the gospel and that people throughout Ethiopia became Christians. Again, interestingly enough, there is a nearly unbroken history of Christianity in Ethiopia from the very earliest parts of church history. God used a man who was societally considered by God's people an outcast. So, as we finish, four quick things. Do you want to see God use you in the lives of other people? Do you want to see him use you for the gospel? Here are the lessons I draw, and there are four. First of all, become a Spirit-led Christian. Become a Spirit-led Christian. You need to draw close to God so that you'll know he's leading you and you're ready to respond. Begin by being filled with the Spirit. How? I told you. Ask. The result won't be a feeling, but it will be power. And you'll begin to have those moments take place where you're going, wow, how did that happen? I didn't expect that. You'll see God work beyond what you can explain because he will do the work. You can yield yourself to that power, and you can make yourself more available to it by letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. Colossians 3:16. Get into God's Word. Let His wisdom permeate your life. Be a Spirit-led Christian. Second, be a sensitive Christian. Look at the people around you who need Christ and ask yourself, where have their lives taken them? What issues trouble them? What questions keep them up at night? What are they struggling with? What are the challenges that are hard for them? How does God address those kinds of needs? Begin to talk with people where they are, just like he's talked with this man where he was. He's reading a scripture he doesn't understand. He says, I don't get this. You got a lot of people around you who may be looking at their life right now and saying, I don't get this. And maybe the first way in to begin to talk with them about the gospel is to say, well, can we talk about it? Can we talk about it? Would you mind if I prayed for you? Maybe even it would get to a point where you say, did you know that God actually in the Bible says some things about that? Become a sensitive Christian. Don't have a one-size-fits-all approach to saying, I'm going to evangelize this way. No, look at the people around you. Become a scripture-based Christian. Philip was able to use the scriptures well because he knew them. And can I encourage you, direct people to the words of life. Your words are fine, the words of life are better. Use your testimony, but only as a start, not as final authority. point people to Jesus, point them to the words of life, to the promises of God, not just what you think about them. Now, let me just close with this. You may be here today and not be a follower of Christ. To you, the one piece of advice I have for you from the life of the Ethiopian is this: become a Christian. Become a Christian. No matter what you may think may keep you from God. You may think your sin is keeping you from God. Others have treated you like an outcast. Others have not loved you as they ought. You have not experienced what you think life should be. Or maybe you think your sin will keep you from Him. Your condition will keep you from Him. Understand that the only thing that will keep you from Him is if you reject His love, His forgiveness, His mercy, and His grace. You have sovereignly kept an appointment to be here today. It wasn't on your calendar, but it was on God's. And you have a moment right now where you can say yes to the offer of God's salvation. You can say, I don't want my sin to rule me. I want Jesus to rule me. I want His forgiveness. I want His cleansing. I want the one who died for me to be my Lord. You can have that today. But I cannot guarantee you tomorrow if you reject today. The Ethiopian went away with joy. So can you. Would you stand with me as we close today? Father, we're here this morning considering one story. We're considering the story of a man who came to know You as an indirect result of persecution. And next week we'll talk about the story of how the man who started the persecution was also saved. But Lord, just remind us of a few things in this. Remind us that obedience is what You call us to. And we can't always predict what that's going to be, but we don't need to predict. We just need to obey. We never know, God, how You're working in the circumstances of people around us. But we can trust that You putting us in a place and Your ability to work in someone's heart will make things happen. Now, God, we're not foolish. We understand that not every story ends with a conversion and everybody rejoicing. Stephen's story of obedience ended very differently. And yet he, in his last moment on earth, saw Jesus standing in heaven, and 1 second later, he was standing with Him. Father, let us be obedient. Let us trust Your sovereignty to prepare the way. Let us be faithful and trust You with the result. God, we're going to go out of here, and there are people that we will come across this week, maybe just in a store, maybe in a workplace, maybe even in a dormitory, who either don't know You or aren't sure if they know You. Lord, let us go seeking Your Spirit, learning Your wisdom, and ready to obey. Fill us with Your Spirit as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, I just want you to know our elders will be here. We'll be in the front of the balcony.